in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26, we'll read it verse 57. So if we put a slide on a bit to 57. Those who had arrested Jesus took him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the teachers of the law and the elders had assembled. But Peter followed him at a distance right up to the courtyard of the high priest. He entered and sat down with the guards to see the outcome. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false evidence against Jesus so they could put him to death. But they could not find any, though many false witnesses came forward. Finally, two came forward and declared, "This fellow said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days.'" Then the high priest stood up and said to Jesus, "Are you going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent. The high priest said to him, "I charge you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God." "You have said so," Jesus replied. "But I say to all of you, from now on you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming in the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, "He has spoken blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? Look, now you have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" "He is worthy of death," they answered. Then they spat in his face and struck him with their fists. Others slapped him and said, "Prophesy to us, Messiah, who hit you?" Now Peter was sitting out in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him. "You also were with Jesus of Galilee," she said. But he denied it before them all. "I don't know what you're talking about," he said. Then he went out to the gateway, where another servant girl saw him and said to the people there, "This fellow was with Jesus of Nazareth." He denied it again with an oath, "I don't know the man." After a little while, those standing there went up to Peter and said, "Surely you are one of them. Your accent gives you away." Then he began to call down curses, and he swore to them, "I don't know the man." Immediately a cock crowed. Then Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken, "Before the cock crows, you will disown me 3 times. And he went outside and wept bitterly. This is the word of God. Can we open up our Bibles, please, in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 26. Matthew 26. Let's read verse 69. Now Peter was sitting out in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him. "You also were with Jesus of Galilee," she said, but he denied it before them all. "I don't know what you're talking about," he said. And then look at verse 75. "Before the cock crows, you will disown me 3 times. And he went outside and wept bitterly. If you like funny books, if you like books that are interesting, may I recommend to you Stephen Pyle's book? It's called The Ultimate Book of Heroic Failures. And really, it is a catalogue of the great failures of world history. And I really do recommend that most of you get it. It's not life-transforming, and it's not the most weighty tome that you will ever read, but it is really, really funny. It is the official handbook of the, quote, not terribly good club. In other words, people who really aren't very good at anything at all. And the blurb of the book says, "A book written in celebration of human inadequacy in all its forms." Entries include William McGonagall, who was a notoriously bad poet. In fact, he was absolutely dreadful. Teruo Nakamura, who was a soldier of the Japanese Imperial Army, and he kept fighting World War II right up to 1974. He didn't realize it was all over. And it says it's a catalogue of notable imbecility, including the world's worst tourist. That was a man who spent 2 days in New York thinking it was Rome, and he was none the wiser. And of course, the slowest solution of a crossword, this man was working on a crossword for 34 years before he solved it. The book, the ultimate book of heroic failures, which ironically has gone on to be a bestseller. So that's failure. And of course, failure can be very, very funny. But for most of us, failure is very far from being funny. In fact, failure for many of us is incredibly serious. And we look at our lives and we look at many things. And failure is sad and even often tragic. There are folk who may say of themselves that they've failed at a marriage. There are folk who may say that they've failed an exam, or folk who've maybe failed in a rescue attempt. They weren't able to pull it off. And in that context, in that wider survey of failure, then certainly it is no laughing matter. Well, here we have this morning in our studies in leadership, we've got Peter, and Peter most certainly was the broken leader. And again, it's so appropriate to have this because he was the preacher on the day of Pentecost. That day when he preached and over 3,000 people came to know Christ. That moment when the church of God was born and the Spirit moved in one of the most effective evangelistic sermons ever. So who could imagine that Peter, the great rock of the church, the founder of the church, arguably, and yet just a few days before his great Pentecost sermon, he was involved in this incredibly major, tragic failure as he denied the Lord 3 times. One could say right at the beginning that great leaders are almost always broken leaders. But out of that brokenness emerges strength. Out of that brokenness emerges wholeness, a sympathy for others, an understanding of grace. And I can tell you right now that someone who is arrogant, someone who thinks much of themselves, has never experienced the grace and the gift of brokenness in their lives. And if anyone aspires to be a great leader, whether in the home or the church or anywhere, they must first be broken. And that's never a pleasant experience. And so we see here this story of Peter disowning Jesus, located right in the middle of the narrative of the passion of our Lord. And it's in within the context of the cross that our brokenness, that Peter's brokenness, becomes meaningful. And so it's no coincidence that this passage is located right in the center of that which will redeem all brokenness. And so this morning, if you come here, and if you are less than perfect, if you come here and you can say, I am not okay, David, join the club. Because this is a church where it is, I hope, okay not to be okay when not everybody is fixed. What do we notice here? Let's look at the story. It's full of irony. It's full of contrasts. Here you have Jesus. He is before the authorities and his life is on the line. And he does not give way. Here is Peter. He's in danger of not a lot. Perhaps the very worst thing that can happen to him is a little bit of embarrassment. And he gives way before a servant girl. Jesus doesn't give way before the might of Imperial Rome. And yet the wonderful thing is that here we find that the wonderful thing is that Peter gives way before this servant girl. We find here that Jesus is on oath and he speaks the truth. And yet we find in another way that Peter actually pours down oaths on other people. We find here that Jesus is falsely accused of blasphemy. And yet, the amazing thing is that Peter actually commits blasphemy. Peter, a slave girl, looks at him and curses him. Jesus looks at him and laughs at him. I wonder, can we just put a PowerPoint off? I don't like it all up at once. It distracts me, and I'm sure if it distracts me, it'll distract you. So here we have Peter. We've got Peter here, and Peter is the anti-hero. He's one of my favorite characters in the Bible. We see here, again, dripping with irony, Peter is a guy who is full of paradoxes. He wields a sword, cuts off the ear of a servant of the high priest, and also almost decapitates him. Peter is very reactionary, very, very impulsive. And so here he almost decapitates the high priest's servant, but he withers before this wee girl who asks him questions. He hauled in a huge catch of fish. What weight was involved in that? And yet here, again, he withers before fairly mild questions. But in short, Peter failed. He failed suddenly. He failed surprisingly. He failed shockingly. That's what broke him. And if you read Matthew's gospel, if Matthew's gospel was all that you had, you would end up with these words, "And he went outside and wept bitterly." Never heard of again, as far as Matthew is concerned, just a failure who went on into the night. This morning I want to look at this whole idea of failure and brokenness, and let's notice three things about this passage, three things about failure. Number one, failure is a fact. Failure is a fact. In my pin board at my desk, I've got lots of interesting things that people have sent me over many years. My favorite is the front page of a Sunday Times that says, "Divine Inspiration Every Sunday." I think it's originally meant to be the Sunday Times, but of course, the Bible is far more inspiring than the Sunday Times. Another one is the Apollo statement, "Failure is not an option." Well, the exact opposite is true. Not only is failure not an option, if you'll excuse the double negative, failure is inevitable. Failure is a fact, is our first heading. And where do we find that? Well, we find that in the Bible. The Bible is a litany of failure. You have Adam and Eve, the ultimate failure, the ultimate test broken. You have Abraham, who told lies about his wife, who was really careless in so many areas in his life. You find Samuel, who didn't bring up his children very well. Gideon, who was incredibly arrogant. David, the psalmist, who was an adulterer, and he was an accessory to murder. You have the whole nation of Israel, disobedient to God. You've got every single one of the Israelite kings disobedient to God. And indeed, we focus the blame on Peter. I think it's rather a shame, isn't it? Peter denied Christ, but he was the only one who could deny Christ. Why? Oh, the others had fled. They'd all disappeared from the scene. And only Peter and John, I think, were left here. They had all moved away. Yes, he denied the Lord, but he was the only one in a position to do so. Look at the claims. Look at verse 35. Peter declared, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." And all the other disciples said the same. Do you hear them all? "We'll never disown you. We'll be there." That was the claim of verse 35. Look at the reality of verse 56. "Then all the disciples deserted him and fled." The whole Bible is a book of failure, isn't it? The whole Bible is a book, you know, showing the not terribly good club. The reality is, of course, worse than that. We believe in the doctrine of total depravity. Now, that does not mean that man is depraved at every single point in his life, that there is absolutely nothing that he can ever do good. No, that's not what the doctrine means, but the doctrine says it at our hearts that we're radically wrong. The heart of man is desperately wicked. There is something wrong. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. John said, if we say in our heart we have no sin, then we have deceived ourselves and the truth is not in us. Yeah, that's the reality of the story. Yep, failure is a fact. We see that in the Bible. Failure is a fact. We see it in the Bible. We see it also in experience. Even in people we admire most, even in people we admire a lot. There's a book I read a bit of last week, and it's called this, Too Valuable to Lose. And the subtitle is more intriguing. Exploring the Causes and Cures of Missionary Attrition. And that's the reality. You know, missionaries go all over the world, and missionaries are heroic figures, aren't they? We have these heroes and heroines. If you are a nurse on a mission field, you have got a status. In the eyes of the church, it's really far above that of a nurse in Ragmore. You know, it's a popular opinion. Someone has gone overseas. Someone has gone international. And our missionaries, yeah, it's great to run a theological college in the middle of South Africa and in King Williamson. That's far better than teaching theology somewhere else. It's a wonderful thing. Or being a doctor in Thailand, or doing some sort of reconstruction work. Yet the reality is that folk are subject to the same pressures, and many folk come back and they are tired and disappointed. Even the most committed of us fail. That's our experience. But here is the thing. Here is the thing. This is a paradox. How do you become a Christian? You become a Christian, and the entry point at becoming a Christian is admitting sin. So, you know, in order to become a Christian, we've got to say, God, have mercy to me, a sinner. We've got to be convicted of our sin. We've got to realize that we've blown it, and we come to God with nothing in our hands. Here's the irony, that once we are a Christian, we suddenly enter into this conspiracy that says everything is all right. And so to remain credible, we pretend that everything is successful. And we pretend that everything is going well. And so we say to one another, how are you doing? I'm doing fine. And we all know that fine, of course, you know what I'm going to say, means what it is, frustrated. I didn't forget what the I means. N is neurotic. And exhausted. That's what the reality of our lives is. And here we are in our Sunday best or whatever, and everything in the garden is rosy. No! We are a seething mass of men and women who struggle. And so to remain credible, you pretend success. However, we see in the story of the Bible and the trajectory that Peter followed, to remain credible, we confess weakness. We confess that in us there is no good thing, that it's a struggle. Failure is a fact. The second thing we notice here in this passage is that failure was foreseen. You see that if you look at chapter 26, verse 21, you read the words there, that Jesus said, truly I tell you, one of you will betray me. That's the Judas is predicted. 31 to 33, Jesus says, this night you will all fall away on account of me. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. And of course, Peter says, even if all fall away on account of you, I never will. Never say never. Truly I tell you, Jesus answered this very night, before the cock crows, you will deny me three times. And so we've got this, it was foreseen. Again, Judas was never restored. He went out into the night and he just disappeared into what the Bible calls darkness. Peter here was restored. He wept as he went. We see that, don't we? That he wept in verse 75 of chapter 26. He wept as he went. It was the fulfillment of Scripture, so it was under the control of Scripture. Foretold, therefore foreknown, therefore in control. Jesus is not taken by surprise here. Indeed, if you look at the wider context, we don't have time this morning to go into it in great depth, but if you read John 13 and 14, it covers this exact period of time. John 13 is very emotional. It involves Peter. Peter's involved. His feet are washed by Jesus. Jesus predicts the betrayal there. Okay, in John 13, 18 onwards. Jesus said there's going to be betrayal. 31 onwards, he predicts Peter's betrayal. Well, let me just reread it. Peter, two chapters, two verses. Peter asked him, Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Then Jesus answered, will you really lay down your life for me? For verily, I tell you, before the cock crows, you will disown me three times. Now, this is really, I think, interesting. Chapter 13 of John ends, before the cock crows, you will deny me three times. Now, remember, in the Bible, as it was originally written, there was no verses, there was no chapters. So, in the original Greek manuscript, it flows. No chapters at all, right? So, the end of chapter 13 says, very truly, I tell you, before the cock crows, you will disown me three times. What's the next verse? Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. You know it, in my Father's house are many mansions. Those of you who know the Authorized Version. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that incredible? One verse is denial and betrayal and prophecy. The next verse is, don't be troubled. What's going on here? Is Jesus saying it doesn't matter if you deny me? No, by no means. But he's saying, I've got you. I'm holding you. I'm with you. This is the gospel. I know what I'm doing. When you blow it, trust in me. There we are. We're back onto the flowing PowerPoint. Failure is a fact. Failure was foreseen. Thirdly, let's notice, failure is forgiven. Failure is forgiven. Again, notice how the Matthew passage ends. We're back in 26 here. Before the cock crows, you will disown me three times. He remembered that, and he went outside and wept bitterly. This is the gospel. Has anyone ever let God down? Silly question. The question is, when did you last let God down? Because we're all mixed up here. And here we have this great thing. It was forgiven. How was it forgiven? Two things, I think. Two things that led to Peter's restoration. Number one, Jesus prays for Peter's faith. Again, if you look at the wider context here, Luke 22, 31, we read there that Jesus says, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you all as wheat, but I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. His nerve failed. But how did he get back to God? How was he sustained? Because Christ was on it. Christ was keeping him. I am going to pray, he says there in Luke, that your faith may be kept. So I wonder, and he went outside and wept bitterly. Did he hear these words ringing in his ears from John 14:1? Trust in me. Trust in me. The older we get, the less we trust in ourselves. For some of us, maybe our memory's not quite what it was. Maybe some of us can't remember things and we find ourselves writing things down. We trust in ourselves less and less in some areas of life. Spiritually, let us realize that we survive not because of our grip of God, but because of His grip of us. Folk, the gospel is not just about us. It's not about our performance. You see, that's the radical difference between grace-led Christianity and law-led Christianity. That's the fundamental difference between moralism, by just being a good person, and grace-led religion. It's liberated when we realize that we're not good people. Is there anyone here who is without sin? No. We have been broken by that truth. If failure was forgiven, Jesus prays for Peter's faith. But then, secondly, Jesus probed for Peter's love. Again, you get that in the parallel passage in John 21. You know the passage, most of you. John 21, 15 onwards. Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? You know that I love you. Three times he asks him, do you love me? Now, John 21, that's an interesting passage. Jesus has been raised from the dead. The disciples are out fishing, and Christ makes breakfast for them on the seashore. Now, who tells the story? John tells the story. So that indicates that John was a witness of Peter's denial. So in the high priest's courtyard, there were only two of the disciples left. There would have been Peter and there would have been John. Now, John is pretty solid. And John hears Peter's betrayal. How embarrassing would that have been? And we find that they're there on the seashore. Now, I heard a politician yesterday on the radio, that chappy who used to be a Secretary of State, and he told a porky. He really did. And he was squirming in the radio, absolutely an error of judgment and all that stuff. You know, I almost felt, no, I didn't really feel all that sorry for him. He's a politician. And the guy told a lie. He's being interviewed in the radio, and you could almost hear the sweat dripping off him. It was embarrassing for him. You know, whatever he should do is not the responsibility of this morning or this pulpit. But the point is that it was excruciatingly embarrassing for him. What about Peter? He's there having breakfast, and there's John who heard him denying, and there's Jesus there, and Jesus is making him a fish breakfast. And then Jesus goes up to him and says, listen, do you love me? Do you love me? Now, Peter had made bold claims before. I will do everything to follow you. And Jesus says, I'm not interested whether you do everything. I'm not interested in the boldness of your claims. I'm not interested in your professed generosity of spirit. I don't want you to do everything for me. I want you to do one thing. Do you love me? Three times to parallel the threefold denial, the threefold question, do you love me? And Peter says, at the end of the day, when all is said and done, yes, he had denied his Lord, but he's asked this question, do you love me? And Peter says, yeah, I do. Who's asking the question? The risen Jesus is asking the question. Peter receives forgiveness. From his brokenness, he is restored. That's the gospel this morning, the gospel for all of us. You've now been through the cross. The new hymn says this, the power of the cross. Christ became sin for us, took the blame, bore the wrath. We stand forgiven at the cross. No bluster, no great claims. Do you love me? There is no question that Christ loved us. God loved the world so much that he gave his only begotten Son. And so the failure becomes the forgiven. Have I failed? More than you can know. Have you failed? Absolutely. This is a shocking story. But ultimately, it's a safe story. This morning, as I close, you and I, we are in a safe place. We are in the safe place of the offer of the gospel. To the failed, to the broken, to those whose life is out of control, who can't seem to crack that habit, crack that lifestyle, silence that tongue, crucify self. And yet this morning we're being dragged to him. Yes, it's a safe place. But if we avoid that, it's not such a safe place. If we go on our own, then God have mercy on our souls. But if we run again to the shepherd of the sheep, whose arms are wide open, not to the sorted, but to the broken, let's pray.